Yeah.
Okay, everybody, we're going to get started with the panel discussion. Good afternoon. My name is Aaron Schilling. I'm the moderator for the following discussion. I have three very special people here today. From all around the Jewish community, Shalom Gazin, Sharon Frondell, and Lori Bogal. They're here to share their personal journeys in the search for covenant, where they've been, where they are now, where they hope to be in the future. Originally, we're going to have one more panelist, Shalens. Unfortunately, he was called away and he can't be here with us today. The way the panel is going to work is there are going to be three rounds of questions. I'm going to ask the same question to each of the panelists in turn. They'll have a few minutes to respond. Go on to the next one, and then we'll go into round two, and then round three. At the end, we're going to open up the discussion to the audience and take questions and comments from there. Okay?
Good one question.
Yes.
Share with me the connection to the theater.
The connection between one and
the other. You're telling me people are discussing where they are and what they're doing.
Yes.
But this is a session that's devoted to the theater.
That's correct. So, the connection in the kavano, when they're davening in shul on their own, and how they progressed in that topic, as what I said earlier. Okay. Okay, so I'm just going to move down the line here. So, question one is, in your personal journey towards greater kavana in prayer, how did you start? Where are you now? And what has worked and not worked for you?
So I think, first of all, it's important to say that I am probably the youngest person here, so I don't know anything.
I just want to express that I'm one of the younger people here. There's another youngest person here, but together we're the youngest people here. So. And so therefore I'm not claiming to know anything more than any of you. Right? I don't know anything. I'm a limited knowledge from you being only 24. But starting from that point, which is a reality that I don't know, we all know a little bit of something. And so my own personal experience, everyone has their own personal experience, that we can speak from. I think that I started from a place of tefillah by rote, you know, just saying tefillah as part of the things we're supposed to do as human beings, particularly Yidden as Jews. And as I did it more, I realized that there's this cognitive dissonance between praying and not feeling anything afterwards. Because I think the essence of prayer is to actually start to feel, to open up one's heart. And the Sivu Shalom, one of the former rabbis, he speaks about how tefillah is really the opening of one's heart and developing one's heart, because we know that the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva during this time, we just passed the change over, but they were so focused on developing the intellect that actually they misappropriated energies that they were given only to the mind and not enough to their heart. And so much so that once we pass 32 days, which is Gematria Leif, 32 days of the Omer, once we pass 32 days, the heart of the Omer, then we don't have to mourn anymore. Because the whole idea is building Leif Tov, 49 days of the Omer, is developing our heart. So my personal experience was really trying to figure out, what is tefillah all about? Why don't I feel the ah, to feel ah, to feel ah? Is why don't I feel the ah? I don't feel the godliness in anything I'm doing. I feel kind of better, and it's to no one's fault, other than to my own, because, you know, it may not be neatly if I'm not for myself, then who is for me? So my own personal journey, I think it started from a place of doing but not feeling, and I'm trying to enter this place of feeling. Rav Kook says in Osiriya that the effect of tefillah, the effect of tefillah is the affect of your soul, of feeling your soul. So I think the most important thing that I've gained on my own personal journey is that speaking to God is the sweetest thing that a soul can possibly do in this world. As Rav Kook himself says, the soul is always praying. Unless you realize that the soul is always trying to be davik, is trying to cling, trying to connect to Kitcherich, with the mass of the world, so then your words of prayer aren't really as valuable, they're not really affecting as much as they can. So I bless us all. I think the first level of getting into prayer is really tasting the sweetness of prayer. Kirpas Elokim Nitov, as it says in Tehillim. Connecting to God, that is the only good thing in this world.
The question that Aram posed is actually four questions. Where did you start? Where are you now? What has worked and what hasn't worked? So it's interesting that Shlomo said, davening by rote. I have this clear, crystal clear memory of being in 10th grade in the davening room at my high school, based out of Baltimore, the old campus, 1970. And I remember looking at the page, and it was the page of Baruch Sha'amar. And the next thing I knew, I was hearing the Chazanit say Yishtabach. And I was still staring at Baruch Sha'amar. And what was worse than that was I didn't really care. It was like, okay, so no big deal. Rini asked about how we inspire, those of us in Chinuch, how we inspire. Little kids, because of their tmimut, get. Those of us who are more mature, because we've processed it, get. It's that in-between time when the kids are figuring out where they are. They're already jaded. They don't have, you know, that prefrontal cortex to process everything. They don't know. They don't want to know. And that, to us in Chinuch, is the biggest challenge. Because I think you need some maturity and understanding to really relate to tefillah. So what did I do? What do I teach my students? I talk to them about my friend God. And my friend God is the first one I want to speak to in the morning and the last one I want to speak to every night. And sure as the day is long, the first one I speak to in the morning, Mota Ani Lefanecha Melechai V'Kayam, is my friend God. And the last one I speak to at night, Hamapil Shema, is my friend God. And I always talk to them about my friend God, because ultimately, what we're all seeking, as the Rav said before, is a relationship with a Kodesh Baruch Hu. You can't say you have a relationship with someone if you don't talk to them, if you don't communicate with them, if you have nothing to do with them. So if we are going to develop a relationship with a Kodesh Baruch Hu, by definition, we're going to be talking all the time to our friend God. Some of you have heard me say this, that Rav Soloveitchik, in his book Lonely Man of Faith, talks about existential loneliness, how there are points in everybody's life where they believe that there is not a soul in the world who can possibly understand what they're going through. And everybody, this happens to everybody universally. And Rav Soloveitchik says that's one of the reasons, that's one of the points of our relationship with God, because God will understand. God is the solution to existential loneliness. If something happens to me, I say, Kodesh Baruch Hu, let me share this with you, and he will understand. That's part of the relationship. But by definition, that relationship is a dialogue. And yes, I said a dialogue, not a monologue. Kodesh Baruch Hu doesn't talk in words, but Kodesh Baruch Hu talks loud and clear for anybody who is open to listen to what he's saying to us as we daven. The other thing that happens is it puts each of us in perspective every single day at the beginning of the day, within the scope of the universe. Although, Bishvili Nivra Ha'olam, I'm not the epicenter of the universe. Nobody here is the epicenter of the universe. And when we say, Baruch Sha'amar V'Chaya Ha'olam, blessed be the one who just uttered and the world came into being, that reminds me of my infinite worth and my infinite negligibility at the same time. And it allows me to go forth with the anivas to treat the children of Hashem, if you will, the way they need to be treated. But all of that starts with reminding ourselves of it through tefillah. That's the starting. That's how I got to where I am now. What works, particularly for me. One of the things, and I know there are a number of people in this room who relate to this, the children of survivors have a sort of different view on the world. And one of the things that happened to me early on was that I memorized all of tefillah because I was afraid that, like my parents, there would be no sitter accessible. And I had to know what to daven. So I memorized all of tefillah. And I daven with my eyes closed because it shuts out everybody, it shuts out everything except me and him. And it works for me. It doesn't distract me. There are no visual distractions, and there are no auditory distractions. There have been times when people say, oh my goodness, did you hear that sitter fall in shul? No, I didn't. Because it's me and it's him, and when you close your eyes, all you see is infinity, the Ein Sof, if you will. The other thing is, a long time ago, I heard a shir from the Rav. It wasn't a halacha shir, it was a philosophy shir. Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik much preferred philosophy to halacha. But what he said was, the Amidah is the Amidah, and just because you're up to a chazarat hashatz doesn't mean it's not the Amidah. You stay standing. So, you had your tefillah b'lachash, but even if the shaliach tzibur is still doing chazarat hashatz, you're still standing in Amidah formation because it's your Amidah. And that made sense to me. And I do it. And it focuses the mind on listening to what does it mean, shaliach tzibur? The messenger of the whole community who is representing all of us together, sending those tefillot heavenward. And for me, it focuses me. And I stand all of Amidah in Amidah formation, if you will, which is why those of you women who daven at 8:45 upstairs will see that I'm all the way in the corner, because chas v'shalom, I don't want somebody not to be able to get out because I'm still standing Amidah. So I'm in the corner. Anybody can move anywhere they want. I won't bother them. That's what Rav Goldberger was saying, right? It's not about me. It's about the whole tzibur. The last thing that works for me in particular is understanding what I'm saying and thinking about what I'm saying. What are the words? So I'll give you an example. When we take the Torah out of the Aram and we say, Baruch Shanatan Torah L'Amo Yisrael B'Kedushata. So in the olden days, when everybody repeated words, we used to sing Baruch Shanatan Torah, Torah, Li'amo Yisrael B'Kedushato. I know people are much more mitakdek not to repeat any words these days. But to me, that Torah, Torah was tremendously and is still tremendously significant. I work in a community school, and I work with very serious Jews, many of whom don't believe the Torah Shebichtav is something, Shenatan Hashem, and most of whom don't believe that the Torah Shebaal Peh is something Shematan Hashem. So for me in my mind to say Baruch Shematan Torah, Torah Li'amo Yisrael is me reaffirming inside myself, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave the Torah Shebichtav, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave the Torah Shebaal Peh, and that's what I'm thinking as we're taking that Sefer Torah out of the Aram. I think about what I'm saying. And that's what works for me.
Okay, well, that was the proverbial tough act to follow. I think we can all safely go home now. she does this a lot. I have to say that where I started from was I did not grow up religious at all. I learned all this stuff when I got married, which is, I think, like 39 years now. I learned it back in the beginning. And for me, it was very dry in the beginning. I didn't really know what I was reading. I had no idea of the translation. I still really don't. I need the translation. But I think I just kind of decided on my own, maybe about 10 years, 10, 12 years ago, to really get more serious about my Yiddishkeit. And I got myself an interlinear sitter so that I could look at the English. And so that's what I do. I look at the English while I'm reading the Hebrew so that I know every word that I'm saying. And like Sharon, to me it is all about your relationship with Hashem. It's, do you really believe Hashem is standing before you? Because if you have that imagery in your head and you really and truly feel it inside, there's no way you can't have kavanah while you're jogging. That doesn't mean that you're not going to have things entering into your head that you don't want to think about during the davening, but I use those to my advantage. And what I do is, if something comes into my head that doesn't have to do with the davening or doesn't have to do with Hashem, I immediately focus back in on the page with intense concentration. And what that does is it has actually increased my kavanah, because it not only is that line that I'm reading with extra kavanah, but it continues with the rest of what I'm davening, and I'm able to kind of maintain that until the next time it happens. But I've gotten pretty good at it, and it has really, really helped me. Another thing that I do, this is just little tips that I do personally, is I picture the words on the page as if with a laser beam, because a laser, the light does not diffuse, it's just a straight light that goes right to the direct place you're aiming it. And if you're looking at the words that way, where you're seeing them as just, like I say, just nothing outside of those words, that helps me tremendously. Another imagery that I use is, there used to be, I think it was on the Today Show, one of these shows, where you'd have the people that were, you know, doing the show, and then you'd have people outside who were looking in the window and kind of, you know, like waving or whatever. And I kind of, sometimes I see myself as that person who is sitting there and concentrating on what I'm concentrating, and all those thoughts and things that come to my head are like those people out there. I have no, they're not, they don't relate to me at all. That's another thing I do. And I just wanted to also say about, I just want to make a comment about Rabbi Goldberger, just because I thought of this and I wanted to mention it. When he was talking about living in this world and how much are we living in this world, how much are we living outside of this world, what I try to do all day long, I talk to Hashem, like you're saying, all day long. It's all about Hashem. And I try to do everything that I do, I try to say, this is not across the board, but I try to say, I'm doing this L'shem Shemayim. And if you can say that about everything that you do, because almost everything we do is, if we're eating or if we're sleeping, even going to sleep, we're L'shem Shemayim, and that's kind of a test for me. If I can say that about the thing I'm about to do, then I know what I'm going to be doing is something that is what Hashem wants me to do. So, that's all.
Okay, round one. I just wanted to summarize a little bit of what we just went through. There seem to be a few common elements, actually, between all three responses at this point. Everyone seems to be starting from common ground of indifference, or in certain cases, ignorance of the prayer or what it means, and that wasn't feeling so good. The next steps sounded like there was a certain personal, individual awakening to study the prayer book itself, to study the Siddur, or to look into more of emunah concepts, faith concepts, and get a clearer understanding of a relationship to Hashem. What I'm wondering is whether that individual work and those individual steps, what would happen if we kind of did that as a group? If we were all awakening to these concerns and accepting a certain level of indifference or distance from the prayer, and how it would feel to get together as a group and study the prayer book or study concepts in the movement and work together and combine our power, I think it would be pretty amazing. The next question for round two, Mr. Shlomo, do you take different approaches towards communal versus personal prayer?
Okay, I don't know anything. To start with something, I think communal and personal prayer, they both have similar needs right? When we're personally praying or communally praying. So the first thing I said was that prayer is the sweetest thing. Now, in a certain way, you could think that's lofty, that's not grounded, like, okay, so where do you go with that? We have to actually be practical in this world. So that's why, you know, it's the sweetest thing that actually nourishes us. Water is really, when you get to the taste of water, you're not having fluoride in your water, you're having like real water, it's actually the sweetest thing. And not only that, but it actually makes your body run properly. So the same thing is true with tefillah. Tefillah, like water, comes from the highest places, and it goes down and nourishes the lowest places. So tefillah is similar to that. And it's the most grounding thing, I think, for a Jewish soul, is prayer. Now, it's not like, it doesn't take us to this lofty state for the sake of loftiness. There's an idea of going down to go up, but I also believe there's an idea of going up and then go down. That as Rabbi Goldberger was expressing, that we as Jews, we go up into prayer, and we bring all that lofty understanding and the connection to Hashem back into the grounded situations that we stand in, at work, with our family, cleaning the dishes, all these practical things, and we actually elevate them back up to Hashem. So it's going up to go down to actually bring the world back up altogether. So I think tefillah is the most grounding thing in the entire universe. It's not the most lofty thing. It's loftiness for the sake of actually embracing what you're going through. It's to feel the ah again in what you're doing. And Rav Nachman says, I just want to read a line or two from the Gemara. Rav Nachman says something profound. Now, ki hatfila, he says in Torah 7, in the 7th Torah, ki hatfila l'mala miteva. Prayer is above nature, right? Natural world is like, all right, there's no way I'm going to pass this Chumash test. Natural world is, there's no way I'm going to be able to get this work done for this presentation of my job as a lawyer and at the court case. Ki hateva mechayev king, because the nature says this is what happens next. This leads to that, and that leads to that. V'atfila mishana hateva. But the unique thing about tefillah is that it changes the natural world. It actually changes it. Because when you connect, what tefillah is you're connecting to Hashem, who is in charge of the natural world. And you can change it at any time. Like a programmer can always change the program. V'zed v'arnes, and this is a miracle. V'lazed tzarech amunah. And that's why we need to have faith. We need to have faith in Hashem that He can make miracles happen because He began this program, this computer program called Planet Earth with all of us. She'amin she'esh mechadish, and therefore you can renew something, you can change something. V'yada l'chadish davar kitzano, and it's in Hashem's hand to change anything as He so wishes. He understands the program. And so the last thing I wanted to say was, okay, so we're going up into tefillah and we're going down into the world. But let's say I'm not mentally there. How do I get there? So we know in Shema we say "La'avadata mehira." We lose when we go too fast. The key is, it doesn't mean you have to daven it, like, you know, one word a minute, but it means that you, like Rabbi Goldberg was saying, you take 5 to 10 seconds before you go into prayer, and you slow down. You put away the phone, put it on silent, and you get into the mode of tefillah. You have to press the button. The button is standing still for a second. It's slowing down. The Me'ah Shiloach says, the Bishvitzer says, in Parshas Bahalosra, where it's talking about moving in the camps, how they moved. So it says that the Jewish people, according to however long the clouds stopped, so they stopped. And however long they stopped was the ability with which they can go forward. So, I don't have the pasuk with me, but the basic idea there, says the Meshlach, is we see that however long you stop is however long you're able to travel further. So, a lot of people think, though, I have things to do, I have to get to work, I have to do this. So, when I'm praying, it's really wasting time because I'm not able to be productive, right? I'm losing productivity time. But Mamash, that's completely antithetical to how Ruchnius works. Ruchnius works is when you go slow and connect to Hashem, automatically all your ishtadlus is 1,000 times stronger. Everything you do is 1,000,000 times stronger because you just brought infinite energy. You brought godliness into the finite. You brought infinitude into the finitude. And so I bless us all that I think that's the next level. The next level of prayer is slowing down into the prayer, appreciating the value of prayer and how it actually grounds us in our life and it makes everything we do extremely more potent and poignant And all the work we do, it travels 1,000 times further, because when you slow down, when you take a rest, when you get 6 to 8 hours of sleep, so then you're able to go and travel for however many days, however many hours in your day. If you don't sleep, actually, and you try to just work your entire life and you never sleep, you'll get less done. So you need to sleep. And in a way, sleeping is the highest thing. By going down, you're really going up. And prayer is you're going down into the words, but you're actually elevating yourself with all of that, that what you're doing, with more strength and more of yourself.
Just have to say here that Shlomo is a joy to listen to. Shlomo is the same age as one of my kids, and I know there is a good, solid future for B'nai Israel. Thank you. This was an interesting question, question number two. Do you take different approaches towards communal versus personal prayer? And it's assuming the premise is that they're mutually exclusive. And I think the two are inextricably connected. And the paradigm that I always use in my own mind is the Kedusha from the Amidah. So we're all familiar with the halachot surrounding Kedusha. You're not allowed to say Kedusha unless there's a minyan, which means unless it's Tefillah B'Tzibur, you can't even say the words. But as you're standing in the middle of that tzibur, it's usher to speak, it's usher to gesture, it's usher to look at anybody else, it's usher to move. We stand alone before God, but only in the presence of a tzibur. That's the paradigm of communal and personal prayer. They're mixed together. My tefillah b'lachash? Yeah, why is it b'lachash? Because the Kadosh Baruch Hu is sitting on my shoulder. He hears what I'm saying. But it's not enough. I need the chazarat hashatz, because now the Kadosh Baruch Hu is sitting on all of our shoulders, on, you know, the big communal shoulder, if you will. Having said that, obviously, if you're not in the middle of a tzibur, then there's personal prayer. And that, to me, is something that's, if you will, l'chachila, not a b'diavad. It's organic to everything that we are. And I'll tell you the following story as a paradigm. When I say we are, I mean we as Jews, we as human beings. About a week after 9/11, I had to be in New York. And my friend and I went down to Ground Zero, and they still hadn't cordon did off, you still really could go to Ground Zero. There were still ashes in the air. It was a devastating sight. So I did the only thing I could think of, and what's my natural response? I always carry a Sefer Tehillim with me. It's in my purse. And I pulled out Tehillim. And the two of us started reciting Tehillim, because there was mamish, no other response you could have. And we're saying Tehillim together out of this teeny tiny little Sefer Tehillim that I carry. And we look up, and there are about 24 people surrounding us. We start looking at them, and one of them goes, "What are you doing?" And I said, "We're reciting Psalms." And they said, "Could you say them in English so we can be reciting them with you?" And there were 24 that turned into 36, turned into 48 people who were listening to the recitation of Tehillim in English, because nobody had anything that they could say. And why use our words when we have the words of the Baal Tehillim? I can't say it better than David HaMelech said it. It was the only response we could have. That's what I mean. Personal prayer is organic. It's where we turn when there's nothing else to do. When there's no other way we can help, whether it's a situation like 9/11 or lo aleinu, a personal illness, we can always help by turning to HaKadosh Baruch Hu organically, as a natural response.
That's beautiful. Sometimes I feel like I get a little more out of my davening at home because I can take it a lot slower, and I really, really enjoy that. But when I go into shul, it is an extremely special thing for me. I actually have inside my glass case. I saw this and I typed it up and I put it in here. And I say this when I open my glass case, and that is, know where you are entering, what you will do there, Who is in this house, whose house it is, and who empowered you to enter this house? And that just, to me, kind of really says it all. And I don't like you, I don't, there's no talking to me. It's you know, I ask myself, well, if Mashiach suddenly appeared, please, today, and he came into our shul, would there be anybody in the shul that would talk at any point? I don't think so. Hashem is in that shul, just as real as Mashiach. And I think when we're talking about our relationship and believing that he is really there with us, because if we do, I mean, that's what affects me more than anything. And in shul especially, because, you know, this is God's house. So, you know, at home it's a little bit different, and I have my own, you know, things that help me there, because I'm not in God's house, but I'm not required to be in shul like a man, so I have that luxury. But anyway, they're a little bit different, but both incredible experiences.
Between the three of you, it sounded like there was a connection at the roots in all types of prayer, communal prayer, personal prayer. All prayer is organic, is this language that the whole world speaks. Eric Sheeran actually says that the entire world actually speaks it. It's not just human beings. All of the animals, all the creations seem to be praying. Tehillat and Sipur seems to be, more than anything else, a vehicle to amplify the prayer that they were already doing. When we have the holiness of the Beit HaMikdash, the Beit HaKnesset, of Hashem, and surrounded by other souls who are doing this at the same time, that just takes what's already there and makes it into something even more amazing. The third and last question is, where do you see yourself going in the future in terms of Kabbalah, in terms of prayer?
And that's the one I'm not ready for. Where do you see yourself going in the future? So, I think the goal would be is to align myself with Hashem more, to consider things how Hashem considers things. If you're the root, and if you want to go to the future, you also have to go to the past. So the first time we see the Shoresh of Tefillah, which is actually Palal, expressed in the Torah, is by Yaakov. And he says, L'ros panach lo falal, lo filalti. To see your face, he was talking about Yosef, I couldn't have considered. So if you look in the Torah Shlema there, it talks about, I once looked at it, it talks about how Tefillah, Palal, really means like four different things. I couldn't get it in my hands before I got here, but if I did, we would read it together. But he says there that Palal means to consider. I didn't even consider seeing your face, Yosef. Like, it wasn't something that I considered. I just kind of gave up on it. Also, we know by Noach, separate point, by Noach, it says in the Zohar that Noach said to Hashem, Hashem, how come you let this happen? How come you let the world be destroyed? How come you let this marvel occur? And Hashem says, Noah, I gave you the call for prayer and you didn't use it. So I think for the future, we have a lot of things coming our way. We have a lot of concerns and a lot of things to consider, right? Palal means considerations. So I think that the future for all of us, and definitely for me, because I'm included in all of you, and we're including each other, is really really praying for the things which are lacking in the world, right? Rav Tzadok HaKonu Lublin writes in Kesed Tzadik that it's the first thing I ever learned, actually. He says that the only way to pray and the only way to learn Torah is by acknowledging the fact that we're lacking in something. If I realize I have all knowledge, so then it's impossible for me to learn anything new because I've already all known. If I think I have everything I need, so what is prayer? There's nothing to go to Hashem for. So I think the thing is to acknowledge the things that we lack, to acknowledge the things that are lacking in the world. If we're concerned about climate, or we're concerned about sustainability because we're throwing out so many plastic plates, and we're concerned about the trash building up and that Venice is going to get, you know, covered up. Oh, I mean, whatever you want to think about, or you're concerned about your children and growing up to become and like connected to Torah and mitzvahs in a generation where there's a flood of technology and social media which actually distracts us from ourselves and getting to know ourselves and ultimately getting to know the right person for ourselves, and we have the wrong visions of things. So then really tefillah is the tool for the future. it is like the only way to bring the ideal future out is to pray for it. And if we don't pray for it, we're being a little bit stupid.
I think there is a fundamental beauty in the balance between keva and kavana. The idea that we still say the words that Rabban Gamliel put together so many thousands of, 2,000 years ago, not so many thousands, 2,000 years ago, that our great, great, etc. grandparents said, mamish the same words, there's a power in that. But the fact that even kavua in that keva, there's a place for me to add my own words, I'm building on their shoulders with my kavana. There's something interesting about kavana, that if we think we've achieved it, it's tautological, but by definition, we haven't. Because as soon as you think you're there, that means you've lost your intention and your kavana. It's asymptotic, right? An asymptote, and forgive me, math people in the room, because math is not my strong suit. An asymptote is if you have a measure and you cut it in half and you cut it in half and you cut it in half, you will never get to zero, right? If you take a step and then take a half a step and a half of that step, you will never reach the end of the line. That's what kavana is. It's asymptotic. I can approach kavana. I can approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the perfect way. I can get closer and closer with the realization that I will never be there because I'm a human being. And it is an absolutely divine enterprise. That doesn't mean we don't keep moving towards that end goal and getting closer and closer, with the understanding that there's always more work to do to achieve.
For me, getting my kavana to be better and better is about learning. So I do a lot of tapes on davening, on kavana, which I've listened to many times. I also read a lot on it. I just want to say two books, Praying with Fire 1 and 2 are tremendous, and also a book called Building a Sanctuary in the Heart, Bilvavi Mishkan Evna, in English, they came out in English, by Schwartz, are really two things that have helped me tremendously. So my hope is that I can just keep reading and keep studying and just keep, you know, getting going to things like this to, like you say, to get as far as we can go, but we can't go to the limit. That's the good thing, because we always know there's further. It's never where, I'm satisfied where I am. It's always, I want to build on what I have and get stronger and stronger and have it be more and more meaningful for me. So that's what I hope to do, is just to go higher. All the time.
I heard that kavana seems to be, or prayer seems to be, movement as opposed to an attainment. It's supposed to be the end of the road. It's the journey more than anything else. And that part of the journey is considering where you are and maybe where you aren't, considering something that's beyond you. And that is the tool for the future. That's the tool for progress. And part of that considering is to study books, to study the ideas of Dvekus and of Hashem, and to get together with those concepts. At this time, we're going to open up for comments and questions. We're going to start over here. Yes?
Do you ever get the sense in your davening, particularly on these communal things, like a sense of, like, what's the use? Like, how do you see, all the conflict in Israel, it doesn't seem like Mashiach, really is coming. And it's like, okay, look, I have no problem praying for my own personal things, but what's really the use? Do you ever get the feeling in terms of, the larger things that we're always bobbing for, Yerushalayim, Yircha, that's some of it. And if you do, like, what advice would you give
the more you value the prayer, the more it can do. So When you value it not so valuable, so then it does less. If you actually envision, let's say like the Baal Shem Tov or Avraham Avinu or whoever, when they envisioned someone who was really sick and they were praying for them, they actually valued the prayer so strong, so that's why immediately after they prayed, they were actually healed. Because the more you value what you're doing, the more it does. If you don't value college, you won't finish college, you won't necessarily do it, it won't necessarily get you anywhere. If you don't value the medicine that you're taking as something that's going to transform you, it's the placebo effect, right? The more you value it, the more it works. So all the more so with something spiritual, it's not the placebo effect, it's just the actual effect. Is that when you value what you're doing, when you value this prayer, so then it actually might be able to bring the Mashiach, first of all. Like the Lubavitcher Rebbe was famous for saying that if one of us people in this room or in the world actually prayed for the Mashiach with all of our heart, so you'd actually come. So the thing is, we don't value the prayers we pray for Mashiach. And so I think what the real Indian is like these terrorist attacks, they're terrible and they're painful, and they're trying to bring out of us that real bakasha. They're trying to bring out of us this real ratzon for peace in the world. I think we need to want peace more.
I remember talking to my mom about her experiences in the Holocaust, and this was one of the things that came up. You know, where was HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Everybody was davening, and my mother looks at me and she goes, but the Holocaust ended. And it ended before the Jewish people were destroyed. Why do you think the tefillah didn't work? How do we know the tefillah aren't working? Chas v'shalom. What could be the state of the world if we weren't davening for Yerushalayim and for Tzemach David? That's the bitachon, that Kadosh Baruch Hu is taking care of us, but we don't see the parallel universe of the lack of tefillah.
Yeah, our worldview is not Hashem's worldview. You know, we're just looking at it in time and space. He's above everything, and he sees what's going to happen, what did happen. It's like an analogy, if you have a 500-page book and you open up to the middle and somebody slips on a banana peel and you say, well, why would they do that? You got to read the book. You got to read the beginning. You got to read the end of the book to know what's going on. And also, another really beautiful analogy I heard is that this world is like a tapestry. If you turn the tapestry over, it's the strings and it looks all confused. You turn it back over again and you see this beautiful, beautiful tapestry. And I believe that Hashem knows what he's doing. You know, it looks very bad for us right now. Things look bad. It's like, what is our tefillah accomplishing? Sometimes it doesn't accomplish the thing that you're davening for. Just like you daven for a person, and sometimes that person doesn't get better, but your tefillah is not wasted. It will be used at another point down the road somewhere for some other person who needs it. So I believe that every tefillah that we daven is always worth something, and it's always heard by Hashem, every sincere tefillah.
Could you speak about what you think of meditation and what role meditation, if any, has in your tefillah?
They say that the Shemona Esrei is the deepest meditation. I don't think you need to go on a mountain to connect to God to meditate. I believe that meditation is something about it is really best used in the things you're already doing. Like, have you ever meditated while you eat your food? It's the deepest experience. I've done it. I do it all the time. And you actually, it's such a deeper experience. Have you ever meditated while doing the dishes? I do it all the time. Yeah, I've meditated, and all the more so, have you ever meditated in your Shemona Esrei? Meditating is like, it's just like really dveikus. It's just connecting to Hashem and what you're doing. Like, someone who doesn't have God, so meditation might be just like kind of feeling, it's great, it's good, this is a nice feeling. I don't have to think about the stresses. But real meditation is dealing with all those stresses with God and bringing into all of it. So that's the way I use meditation for. In my Shemona Esrei recently, I've been meditating on the fact that by saying these words, I'm channeling Hashem, and I get to be a kavod for Hashem. So that's what I've been meditating on. Based on the teachings of Rav Dov Berkin, he writes a lot about that. You should read them.
A number of years ago, I was trained in meditation for reasons that are a long story. But the point of meditation is to affect transcendence. It's really what we're trying to have happen to us in the tefillah. After I was trained in meditation, I became firmly convinced that the Arba Sha'olim Lupardes were meditating, had somehow transcended their physical being so that their neshama was standing before Kisei HaKavod, but it was a transcendent experience emanating from meditation. It's an ephemeral experience. It's interesting, because if you read Shaya Known, there's this underlying theme so often running through his works that he achieved something and it went away and he wants to make it come back and he can't force it to come back. That's transcendence. I suspect it doesn't ever happen to anybody all the time while they daven, and I also suspect that it happens to everyone on occasion when they daven. And it depends on the individual. For some people, it may be that they're out in nature. For some people, you know, for me, the most transcendent place, believe it or not, is not the Kotel, is the Southern Excavations. Nobody's there to bother me. There's no lights over the Southern Excavations. And it was the entrance to Har Habayit. You can stand and look at the entrances to Har Habayit on the Southern Excavation. And we can each have those transcendental moments that come through the meditating on tefillah. I know that sounds convoluted. Does that make sense to you?
I don't do that. I guess the real meditation, what you, how you describe it, but I do talk to Hashem for 35 minutes a day, personal prayer. And I guess during that time, I probably do some meditation. And my thing is Eino Milvado, which really means so much to me because it said there is no other force in the universe except Hashem. And that nobody can touch anything of mine and that nobody can harm a hair on my head unless Hashem said, this is what's going to happen to you. So that Eino Milvado really helps me in any situation to sort of just meditate on that, he's the only thing. He's the only guy there is, and that's why you got to be talking to him and asking him for things and not worrying about everyone else. Just, you know, well, I mean, I'm totally ignoring everybody else, but I'm saying as far as who you want to ask for what you desire in this world.
Have their own personal experience or ideas they want to share with the group, this would be a good time to do that.
Awesome.
Yes.
When I was a little girl, my father would sit at my next to me when I went to sleep. We'd say, "Here, come out together, we'd help you do it." Once I got it right, he would give me a dime. But I found that was the time, even as a little girl, that I actually, it was quiet, I was alone, it was dark, no one was around. And I actually started to talk to Hashem afterwards. In my own words, in my own language, as a little girl, whatever it was that I needed from him. And I think that's, like you said, making him personal. He's your friend. Like there's someone there that you can talk to. And keeping him present in your world out loud. So your children hear, "Oh, Hashem, look what you just did," or I just recently to my daughter, "Hashem puts the people you need in your life just as you need them." Try to connect them in that way so he's not so distant and only through a prayer book, but actually personal. And the only other thing I would say also is to focus on, like people mentioned it, the personal prayers in your language, when you want. It's Lashon Kodesh is Lashon Kodesh. That's amazing. But if it brings you closer to say it in the language and express in the way it's easiest for you, that's another way to make yourself feel closer to
Okay. The question to you all was, what would you like to see in your future? One of my answers is, I want to be more like you guys.
Oh.
thank amateur, sorry. But I want to thank Stuart and his lovely family for affording us this opportunity. Rabbi Goldberg was great, and you guys are great. And just to think, I know you in other capacities, so what a wonderful thrill to see this other aspect of you. Thank you so much for being part of my community.
I was going to tell you a story, not about me, about my son. He was in there, he came from Israel, and he came from Lahbein Sheva, and he was a very, very emotional, very serious little kid. So one Shabbos, he did not come much home, but one Shabbos he came home. And he used to jump for Mincha, jump like, you know, like in Pirkei Avot, as he said, Ratz Katzvi, jump into Gavel. One Shabbos he came home, and he fell asleep. And I said, he probably sick. I did not wake him up for Mincha. I said, how can I wake him? He always jumps. I mean, I never ever had to tell him to go to shul. He was a very serious child since he was born. Anyhow, I did not wake him up, and after about 15 minutes, he jumps from bed, and he was screaming at me and crying. I was in a shock. I could not get over it. Ima, why did you do it to me? If you would know that I have to see Clinton, in the 10 next minutes you would let me sleep? You will wake me up, and this is Melech Malchei Amalachim. How did you do it? And this story I tell all the time in school to my students, and each time this is a way to shake them up, all over the school, the boys' school, the girls' school. And it still runs after me whenever I see him jumping from bed and crying with tears. And I'll tell you, this is a real W.
How old was he?
This time 15. Mm-hmm. But in davening, whenever it used to come here and go to the yeshiva to daven, some of the rabbein came to me and said, how did you do it? I never did anything, believe me. It's, I call it zchut avot.
Is he in Israel?
You know,
it's
very
good. Your personal experience, the question is always the efficacy of prayer. Does it work? As a chaplain in Bethesda at the National Naval Medical Center at that time, the Catholic priest on staff, Father McNew, he asked me, would you come and visit Mom? She's in the hospital. So I come to visit his mother, and I asked, and he asked me, he said, Rabbi, you're a holy man, would you please pray for my mom? So I knew her first name, Catherine, whatever. And I said, how would you like me to pray? Do you want me to pray as I always pray in Hebrew? So I said, please, pray as you always pray. So I got the name, got, you know, whatever it was, and I prayed, and then I repeated it in English, and then I left. A few days later, the priest comes up to me and he said, Rabbi, God heard your prayers. Mom is out of the hospital. So I said, well, why was she in the hospital? And the answer that he gave me is because they came to give her tests for cancer, and they were very, very sure that she had the symptoms of having a cancer, and they did not believe that she would ever leave the hospital. And yet, after you prayed, the prayers were answered, and Mom had no signs of the cancer and is out. And I thank you. Well, not long after that, Father McNew, Jim McNew, he was promoted to commander and was going to receive his stripes, and he was in the Admiral's quarters, right on the same floor with you. So I come in and, you know, they're doing the whole ceremony and all. And he says, and you'll eat with us. So I said, you know, and he says, yeah, we have pizzas. So I said, well, I can't eat that. He says, no, no, they're all kosher. So I said, what are you talking about? So I said, yeah, I've got kosher pizza for everybody. So I said, where did you get them? So he said, I went to the Nut House. And he said, and I went to the owner, and you know what he said? He said he saw that I was wearing a cross, and he wanted to know why I had all these kosher pizzas. So he said, well, you know, there's a rabbi in the Navy at the hospital, and he doesn't eat any of these things, you know? So I wanted kosher so everybody can eat, and he can eat with. So Father says to me, he says, you know, do you know what the reaction was at the pizza shop? So I said, no. He says, he cried.
There was an expression, I think, of a kind of fatalistic attitude, and that is to say that everything that happens, it's because God wants it to happen. God wills it to happen. Now, without getting into complicated questions of free will and God's omniscience, I think it's better to say, not that God wanted it to happen, but that God let it happen. And that we have the ability sometimes to alter things. And God will let that happen.
On Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, after Natana Tokef, we say Utshuvat Filat Stakam Avir Netroach Gezeirah. It doesn't matter what translation you read, it says repentance, prayer, and charity will avert the evil decree. That's not a correct translation. Roa HaGezeirah is not the evil decree. HaGezeirah HaRa'a is the evil decree. Roa HaGezeirah is the evilness of the decree. HaKadosh Baruch Hu runs the world, but he allows us that window of tshuva, tefillah, and tzedakah because HaKadosh Baruch Hu will choose to attenuate the evilness of any decree based on our relationship with him through tshuva, tefillah, and tzedakah.
All right, we'll take a short break. There are snacks, fresh fruit, and nuts. Thank you.